So we come to our third message in the series that we've been going through on the Christian and civil government. In the first two, or the previous two messages we had on this topic, we looked at the principles that we drew from the Bible, which were number one, that Christians are to submit to the governing authorities. And we looked at that being taught from Romans chapter 13, where we learnt that the government is ordained by God for the common good, even when they are godless, and they do not bear the sword in vain. They will reward good, or they are designed at least, to reward good and punish wrongdoing. We noted that our submission, our placing ourselves under the civil magistrate, the civil government, involves not overthrowing the government, but giving them respect and general obedience. We applied that biblical teaching to the context of our day with all those COVID edicts that we've been talking about, and we noted that we should be ready to practice physical distancing and good hand hygiene, getting tested if we have cold or flu symptoms, isolating if we have a positive test, etc. All the things that the government has a legitimate interest in stopping the spread of infection around the community. However, we noted that this subjection to the civil government does not include absolute obedience. There are instances where it is obliged for Christians to disobey the governing authorities and where we may disobey the governing authorities. Firstly, where we are obliged to disobey the governing authorities, that led us to our second message and the second biblical principle we looked at. And that was where we learned that Christians must disobey the civil government when it commands us to sin. That is, to disobey the law of God. We learned that because God is the only supreme authority, and then civil government is a derived authority or a lower authority compared to God's authority. And so when they are in conflict, we must obey the higher court. We must obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5 verse 29. We noted that even when that disobedience is required, we are still subject to the civil government. We're still not to take up arms against the authorities, and potentially we might receive an unjust punishment for that disobedience. We also noted that this is an obligation in these instances when the government commands us to sin. It's not a suggestion. We must only submit to the civil government for the Lord's sake, never where it would involve engaging in sin. And last time we were looking at this topic, we applied this biblical principle to the this biblical concept to some other COVID edicts of our day, and noted that at some point I argued that I felt like we were crossing a line, and potentially once that line is crossed we are sinning in neglecting to meet together for corporate worship and neglecting to sing to the Lord, things that were prohibited by the government for a time. And there is some line, some point in which we cross a line and we start sinning against the Lord when we don't meet together to worship God as a church and sing praises to the Lord, which are commanded to us for us to do. So that is where we are obliged, where we are compelled to disobey the civil government. Now, as I said in our first message on the series, my outline for this series and some of the biblical concepts come from the teaching of Dr. Sam Waldron, who's a Reformed Baptist. He's the president of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky in the United States. And his teaching has been particularly helpful to me on this subject, but particularly for this sermon, this series, this third biblical principle. Because perhaps this is one that most of us don't really think about, or maybe haven't thought about until now. And I think this is probably the most controversial one, because Christians haven't given much thought to it, particularly in countries like Australia. What happens when the civil government doesn't command us to sin? They require us to do something that's not sin. Do we always have to obey them? Are there instances where we might be able to disobey them and still honour God? Or must we obey them in all instances? Because most Christians, and in fact, I had that view for a large time, that a large amount of time, that if the civil government commands us to do something and it's not sin, then we must do it. They command you to wear red noses, red clown noses on your face whenever you're out in public, you must do it, right? It's not sin to wear a clown nose. Maybe wear green all the time. That's the only clothing you're allowed to wear. You must do it. Now, these are silly examples, and they make us chuckle when we raise some of those. But there are more serious ones that we'll look at today. And the biblical principle that we're going to look at is this. I'll state it up front, and then we'll look at how the Bible teaches this. The principle is this. Christians may disobey the civil government when it exceeds its God-given jurisdiction or its God-given authority. Notice the wording of this principle. It addresses disobedience of the civil government in instances other than when they command us to sin. Okay, so when they command us to sin, we must disobey. But these are instances where we are not commanded to sin. Okay, so that's why the language is different here. It's we may disobey. This disobedience is an expression of Christian liberty. It's not an area where we must disobey the governing authorities, as I said, when they command us to sin, but where we may choose to obey or disobey them. And such disobedience is an action for every Christian to weigh up in prayer and by applying biblical wisdom. Each Christian is free in these instances, we'll see, to act according to their conscience, and among a group of Christians there may be a variety of responses. The reason we may disobey the governing authorities when they do not command us to sin is that they exceed their God-given jurisdiction. That means that God has given the civil government a sphere of authority to operate within. So children, there's a circle here, right? And that's the circle that the civil government has to stay within. Okay? You listening, Annabelle and Ruby? There's a circle. And the government has to stay within that circle. Okay? That's what we're saying that the Bible is teaching us. God has given the civil government a sphere of authority to operate within. And when they exercise their power outside that sphere of authority, they are not operating with God's permission or approval. So now the question is such a concept biblical? So we're going to focus our attention on two texts. The first is the one that was read to us by Andrew. Matthew chapter 22, verse 21 in particular. But we'll do the whole section from verse 15 to verse 22. So turn with me in your Bibles to that passage, Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 15. So this is the part of the passage of Scripture where the Pharisees are seeking to entangle Jesus in his words. We read that in verse 15. They bring up the subject of whether it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. We read that in verse 17. That's their question. Now we would note that Caesar, the Roman emperor, was the highest and most powerful governing authority of the day for the Roman occupied nation of Israel. So Caesar is the governing authority. Okay, Caesar is the one to whom believers were commanded by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 to be subject to. Okay. Now, the Pharisees wanted to get Jesus in trouble, either with the Jews who were following him or the Romans who were the occupiers of their land. On the side of the Jews would be cranky. Pretty upset if Jesus said, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar and to submit to his godless, pagan government. As an example of this hostility, the Jews despised their fellow countrymen who acted as tax collectors on behalf of the Roman authorities. The Jews wanted to be free from the yoke of Rome and to re-establish the purity of God's kingdom in their promised land of Israel. Jesus might lose a lot of Jewish followers over this, if he says, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. On the other hand, if Jesus said, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the Romans would be particularly unhappy with this popular Jewish teacher encouraging his followers to revolt, to rebel against their authority and to not pay taxes to Caesar. What next? An armed revolt against Rome in the province of Judea? Rome would come down pretty hard on those who threatened to lead a revolution against them. The Pharisees would have loved nothing more than to see Jesus imprisoned and his followers abandon him, if that were to happen. And Jesus' answer, then, is masterful and exposes their hypocrisy, of the Pharisees, that is. In verse 20, Jesus asks them, In verse 19, Jesus asks them to bring the coin for the tax. What's the coin that you pay the tax to Caesar? Right, bring it to me. And then he asks them in verse 20, whose image and inscription is on the coin? Now, obviously the answer is it's Caesar's image. Caesar's image is on that coin. You know, in our currency, our monarch's image is on the coin, right? Who has the authority to collect the tax is typically who is on the coin. Now, note that Jesus didn't have one of those coins himself. It was one of the Pharisees that did. These hypocrites who were raising this contentious topic, to trap Jesus, didn't clearly have any aversion to carrying the coinage bearing the image of the pagan Roman emperor, who many worshipped as divine. Caesar demanded tax to be collected in his own currency. And the Pharisees, in carrying and using this coinage, were thereby acknowledging that they were subject to Caesar. They were acknowledging that this was the way that they had to pay tax to Caesar. So why are these hypocrites asking this question in the first place? This gives you a bit of an idea of the motivation behind what the Pharisees are doing here. But Jesus answers that since Caesar's likeness and inscription is on this coin, he makes the argument that this coin therefore belongs to Caesar. We might say, and we read that in verse 21, where Jesus says, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This coin is one of the things that belongs to Caesar. It's Caesar's. And it's under his jurisdiction and his authority. And if it belongs to Caesar, then he should be given it if he asks for it. And so Jesus says, render, give, restore to Caesar that which he has the right to ask for. And he's given that right by God. We know that. We know in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul teaches that Caesar has the right to ask for it because he is ordained by God to rule over Judea to provide for the order and common good of the society. Romans 13 verse 6 tells us, for because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities, the civil government that is, are ministers of God attending to this very thing. So they're attending to the things that God has ordained them to do, to reward what is good, to punish what is evil. That incurs expenses, as we noted two messages ago, and so they need to collect taxes to cover for those expenses that doing that very thing incurs. And then Paul continues in Romans 13, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honour to whom honour is owed. Romans 13 verse 7. So Caesar has the right to ask for it. Jesus is saying that it belongs to him. And the Apostle Paul says the same thing for civil magistrates, that they have the right to collect taxes, as we read in Romans chapter 13. Now this would have been an astounding answer in the minds of many of the Jews. They hated the Roman occupation of Israel. They were yearning for God's Davidic king to be restored in Jerusalem. How could God be comfortable with his people being subject to these pagan occupiers? Didn't God give this land to Abraham and his descendants forever? Aren't there many Old Testament prophecies concerning the restoration of the people of Israel to their land, connected with the coming of the Messiah? Yet, we must remember that God has put them in this position. Like Adam, Israel broke the covenant, Hosea 6:7. God split Israel into two kingdoms, north and south. God sent the northern kingdom of Israel into exile by using the nation of Assyria to exile them in 722 BC. Then later, in 589 BC, God sent the southern kingdom of Judah into exile using Babylon as his instrument that time. These judgments, these calamities that came, were from God's judgment on his covenant-breaking people. God instead told them that when they went into Babylon, not to form guerrilla warfare against the people that have taken them into exile and then escape and go back into land, he told them to seek the welfare of the city that they were going into when they went into Babylon. As we noted in our first message on this subject, he told them through the prophet Jeremiah to submit to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. We read that in Jeremiah chapter 27. He told them, submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Now he's a godless pagan, but submit to him, because I'm placing you under his yoke. And if you don't submit to him, you'll die. If you do, you'll live. So God has put them in this position. And while God did indeed bring a remnant of Israel back into the land after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, he never restored Israel to its former glory. He never removed the foreign powers over them, be they the subsequent empires of the Medo-Persians or the Greeks or the Romans. He never gave them back their original boundaries of the promised land. From the Great Sea to the River Euphrates, David and Solomon ruled over a kingdom that was that big. But not after that. Israel's redemption, Israel's salvation would come in a way that they did not expect. The messianic Davidic king would not come to rid them of the pagan Romans and set up an earthly kingdom, but would come to rid them of sin and death and set up an eternal kingdom that wasn't of this world. Remember when Jesus said, "If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting. My kingdom is not of this world," he told Pilate. And in this statement that Jesus is saying here, "Render to Caesar to the things that are Caesar's," Jesus is drawing a clear break with the old covenant. The theocracy of Israel was over. God's people are not to be mainly identified with a single nation anymore, or a single state. In the new covenant, God's people would now be spread across all the nations of the earth. Something indeed that the old covenant itself prophesied and was designed itself to bring about. As Isaiah 49 verse 6 says concerning the Messiah, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." God says, "I will make you a light for the nations," right, the Gentiles, "that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. God blessed Israel to make them a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And the fulfillment of the old covenant is the new covenant in Christ. Therefore, there is no specific Christian civil government or Christian nation anymore, as there was with theocratic Israel. In Israel, prophet, priest, and king were directly instructed by God's word and directly held to his word. God's people in the new covenant are required to submit to Caesar, even if Caesar is not a worshipper of Yahweh, even if Caesar is a godless pagan. And doing this does not displease God or result in idolatry on behalf of God's people. God actually requires us to do it. But Jesus' answer doesn't end there. He doesn't just say, "Well, render, give to Caesar the things that belongs to Caesar's." He says more. He says, "And to God," in other words, "and render to God the things that are God's." Now, according to Wayne Grudem, Jesus here, when he speaks of the things that belongs to God, is referring to the spiritual or religious life of God's people. In other words, the church of God, the gathering, the worship of God's people as they serve God in the world. God is not pitted here against Caesar as if, well, Caesar's domain is here and God's domain is here. God's over all. God's over Caesar too. We know that from Romans chapter 13. He ordains Caesar and he is supreme even over Caesar. But we're talking about here the state, right? The civil government, that's Caesar. And when we're talking about God, we're talking about the spiritual life of God's people. We're talking about the worship of the church, right? The gathering of God's people for worship of God. So God establishes both of these authorities, both church and state. Okay? They are both under God's authority. And in submitting to Caesar, as Christians, we must be careful to also to submit to God as part of his church. Okay? Jesus here is clearly presenting two different spheres of authority. One of the civil government and one of the church. There are some things that belong to Caesar or that are under Caesar's jurisdiction or sphere of authority. For example, taxes, customs, defence, for example. And there are some things that belong to the church's sphere of authority. That means the spiritual life of God's people, the religious life of God's people. That is, the worship of God, the teaching of doctrine, for example, church discipline. Right? Two different spheres of authority, two different areas that they can operate within, and different obligations that they are given by God. And this therefore establishes a limit, a clear limit to Caesar's sphere of authority. We are not required to give to Caesar that which belongs to God. We're only required to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. For example, Caesar has no business telling the church how to worship God, what to teach from the Bible, how to administer the Lord's Supper or baptism, or who ought to be called to be an elder, a deacon or a bishop in the church. Caesar's authority is limited by the jurisdiction that God has given him. Likewise, there is a limit to the church's sphere of authority. The church is not... Sorry, we are not required to give to God, i.e. the church, that which belongs to Caesar. The church has no business stopping its members paying taxes to the civil government or dictating how each tax dollar ought to be spent by the government. The church has no business in involving itself in policing or national defence. There should be no church militias. The church has no business telling the state who to execute for heresy, or not punishing people who have committed crimes, for example, child sexual abuse that has occurred in the church. The church cannot simply remove a head of state that they don't like, as many popes did of old. The church's authority, too, is limited by the jurisdiction that God has given it. So, we render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, in that sphere of Caesar's authority, and we render to God, or we could say that the church, or the people of God, as they worship him, the things that belong to that sphere of authority that God has given the church. The Pharisees, in verse 22, they marvelled when they heard Jesus' answer. They were amazed at the wisdom of Christ. Jesus provides the most balanced answer that anyone could provide. It wouldn't sanction a revolt against the civil government, and at the same time it acknowledges that God has limited the sphere of authority that the civil government has. So yes, pay the tax to Caesar, but Caesar's authority is limited. Make sure in submitting to Caesar, you're not disobeying or not giving to God the things that belong to God. Now, we're not given an exhaustive list in Scripture as to what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to the church. We have the principle clearly established that they occupy different spheres of authority, but we're not told exactly what is in that list, or what is in those spheres. And this is another case that where the Bible is clear on the principle, the application of the principle is always a bit more complicated. We need to look at other parts of Scripture and use biblical wisdom to form judgments as to what belongs in each sphere. And sometimes what's in each sphere is a subject of disagreement. For example, I'll give you a few examples. Jehovah's Witnesses, they traditionally object to blood transfusions being performed, claiming it is their religious worship and belief that they ought not to engage in that activity. But the civil government has, in a number of cases, in the United States at least, forcibly imposed blood transfusions to save the life of a young child, over the objections of their Jehovah's Witnesses parents. The government reasoning, that is, that the protection of the life of the child is not a matter of worship or church activities, but is the domain of the civil government. Another example, Roman Catholics have claimed that their confessional is sacrosanct, that even if someone confesses to a crime, they ought not to break the seal of the confessional. The state, instead, has argued that child sexual abusers ought to be compelled to be handed over to the civil government, as that is something that is in their domain. Another example, during this COVID-19 pandemic, the government directed churches to cease meeting in person for temporary periods, and instead to worship God using online means, such as via Zoom. John MacArthur argued, on behalf of his church, Grace Community Church, that this is not within the state's jurisdiction and is instead within the jurisdiction of the church. He argued where they did comply, they complied by listening to the recommendation of the civil government, but they were never forced to because that was something that was outside of Caesar's sphere of authority. Now, I'm not going to necessarily come down on either side on some of these. And obviously, some of these, I've also brought up false religions too, like Jehovah's Witnesses and obviously Roman Catholicism. But the point is that there are tensions. There are tensions between what is in Caesar's sphere and what is in the church's sphere. But no matter the debates on this, it is God who determines what belongs to Caesar, not Caesar. Caesar typically, the civil government, loves to expand and encroach beyond the sphere that God has given it. That's its tendency. Government doesn't normally, within its nature, limit itself. It has to be limited by other spheres pushing against it. And so Caesar will often say and take on responsibilities or areas of authority that it may not be given. And it's not Caesar that determines what belongs to Caesar. It is God who determines what belongs to Caesar. It's also God that determines what belongs to the church. It's not the church. The church in history as well, or the visible church at least, has taken on powers and authority that it itself does not have. You had many a king in Europe that was bowing before the Roman Catholic Pope out on a cold, wintry, snowy evening, desperate to be back into the favour of the Roman pontiff and to be restored to his throne. That is not the authority of the church. And so these debates must always be settled by God's word. And in settling the matter from God's word, we may either appeal to what is expressly set down in Scripture or what is necessarily implied by the word of God. Some things are directly written in Scripture, and they are God's word, and we obey. Some things are necessarily implied by Scripture, like the doctrine of the Trinity, and that is also the word of God too. And so on this matter, we have to use biblical wisdom and biblical understanding that comes from searching the Scriptures. Now, in addition to civil government and the church, God has established more institutions, other institutions, with their own spheres of authority. Some other examples from the Bible include these. Firstly, families. Families made up of a husband and wife and the children that God gives them. God requires children to obey their parents, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, and requires wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, Ephesians 5:22. A husband is required to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. A father and mother are required to rear their children and discipline and instruct them in the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. There are a whole web of covenantal responsibilities and obligations that each member of the family has to one another, as commanded by God. And so there is a sense in which God requires us to render to the family the things that are the family's, just like Caesar and the church. Another example of another authority that God has established, employers. God recognises the authority that masters have over their servants or slaves who must obey them, and the authority that masters have to treat their servants well. We read that in Ephesians 6, 5-9. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleases, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So Ephesians 6, 5-9. And so employers are another authority, and obviously in the modern day context, we don't typically talk about it as slave and master, but employer and employee. Employers have an obligation to treat their employees well. Work health and safety obligations, for example. Employers have the responsibility to obey their employers and work hard for them as to the Lord. That's another authority that God has established. Another one, it's a bit of a strange one, you might think, but bear with me. Individuals. God has made individuals an authority, at least over themselves. God requires individuals, that's us as individual human beings, to exercise authority over our lives, to govern ourselves, our bodies and our souls. We are to glorify God with our body, for it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's not our own, it's been bought with a price. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19-20. Romans 6:13 says that we are to present our members to God as instruments for righteousness. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that he disciplines his body and keeps it under control so that he will not be disqualified. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12 that all things are lawful for him, but he will not be dominated by anything. So we have an obligation as believers to control our bodies, to order our own lives to glorify God. That's under our responsibility. Someone has said, I don't know who it was, that if a people won't govern themselves, then they will be governed. And so civil government often has to step into the breach of where a people won't govern themselves. If we don't govern ourselves well, then the state needs to turn the screws more to keep evil from getting out of control. The responsibility of evil to be controlled in a sinful fallen world is first with individuals, then with families, before ideally it gets to civil government. Anyway, so there's some other authorities in addition to the church and the state. I don't know if that's exhaustive, maybe there are others you can think of, but they're the ones I thought of. And each of those has a sphere of authority that God has given it. Now, the next text I wanted to turn to is Romans chapter 13, verse 7. This is the second text that talks about this principle of the government and the church having, and other authorities having their own sphere that God has given them. In Romans chapter 13, verse 7, we read, "Pay to all that is owed." Concentrate on the word owed. So pay to all that is what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honour to whom honour is owed. So using the language of debt or liability, God describes when our obedience to civil government in this context is required. It's required when we owe it to them. That necessarily means that there might be some situations in which we don't owe it to them, that which they demand from us. In these instances, we are free to disobey their edicts. We don't have to disobey their edicts unless they are commanding us to sin, but we are free to disobey them if we do not owe to them what they demand. For example, you may have a neighbour who asks you to give them some money, but if you don't owe it to them, you are not under any obligation to give it to them. Now, you may choose to give it to them, assuming it's not going to be used for sinful purposes, but you are free to choose it either way. Right? You have liberty before God in how you use your money if someone asks you for it. And while this command is given in the context of Paul's teaching on civil government, as we have seen it in two messages ago in Romans 13, the principle can be generalized. We are required to give to the institutions that God has established all that is owed to them. And conversely, we are not required to give to these institutions when they ask for something that is not owed to them. And what is owed to each institution is that which is within their sphere of authority given to them by God. I think I've been very clear, and I'm probably repeating myself over and over again now. And you can see that there's a strong parallel in the language here between what is owed and what belongs to them, as we read from Matthew chapter 22. Okay? And what is in each sphere of authority of each institution is derived from God's word. And so that means in some areas, like taxes, we owe that to Caesar. In other areas, like worship, we owe to God as part of his church. Maybe in other areas like child rearing or our children's education, that is owed or belongs to the family. So, hopefully, in your mind and heart, you can see that we've established that biblical principle that we may disobey the governing authorities when they exceed their God-given jurisdiction. Or, to put it another way, we are not required to give to them what we do not owe them, or what does not belong to them. Now, let's seek to apply this biblical principle to some specific situations. Some of these situations may be a bit strange, and some of them are probably more pertinent and close to home. The first, a pastor tells one of their young single people in their congregation that they should marry a certain other person in the church. Now, is it a sin for them to follow their pastor's direction or command and marry that other person? No, it isn't a sin as long as they're marrying in the Lord. But must they obey their pastor? Right? Their pastor has authority over them, does he not? Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over their soul, over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Okay? So your elders and leaders of the church are in authority over you. But is this within their sphere of authority to command you to marry someone else? I mean, there's a lot of people, sometimes even pastors, who like to play matchmaker within the church. Now, in this instance, I would say no. This young single person does not have to obey their pastor in this instance because this command is outside of his God-given authority. The choice of whether to marry or whether to marry full stop or whom to marry is given to us as individuals before God. Just as an example of this, in Genesis chapter 24, verse 58, even in the patriarchal society of the day that people would say that Rebecca lived, she was asked for her permission, right? Her decision as to whether she would go and she would be married to Isaac. And Rebecca did. She decided to go and marry Isaac. The biblical principle is that individuals are the ones that are decide whether to marry or not, or to whom they are to marry. And so this, obviously, this direction from the pastor in this maybe hypothetical instance, or maybe this sometimes happens, is outside of his jurisdiction. And the person under the authority of this pastor may choose to respectfully disobey their command. Another example, homeschooling is outlawed in many countries, particularly in Europe. Many countries only allow homeschooling in the instances of where your children have learning disabilities, for example, or intellectual disabilities. And so the civil government says in these countries that children must be educated in government-run schools, often. Sometimes they'll allow for, religious institutions to educate them, but often some of them just say state schools only. Okay. Now, firstly, is it a sin if you're a Christian in one of these countries to send your child to a government-run school? No, it isn't. So we are free to obey the civil government in this instance. But must we obey them? I would argue no. We are free to disobey them if we choose. For the education of our children is not owed, it does not belong to the civil government. It is outside of their God-given authority. God has given the authority to rear and to educate children to whom? To their parents. It is owed instead to the family, not the state. We can read this from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, where God says to parents, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Or in Ephesians 6, verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, or rear them, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, a lot of people would say, "Oh, but that's just, teaching them about the Bible, right? All the other things that you're to teach your children about, that is the property of the state." Well, before the last 100 years, most societies didn't have that view, that there was a fundamental disconnect between what you taught your children about God and what you taught them about the universe that God made. I'm sure you could ask Jonathan about what his views are about the connection between the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the universe, the knowledge of man. They're all fundamentally connected, as the Bible teaches us. And so when you're teaching your children literature, when you're teaching them language, when you're teaching them mathematics, when you're teaching them science, you do it all to the glory of God. There's no biblical disconnect between those things. And so I would argue education, child rearing, whether it's when they're young or whether they're older, is under the authority of the parents. And parents can choose how they want to do that. Whether they want to send their children to a state school and still exercise oversight in that way, if they choose to do otherwise and send their children to a religious school or keep their children at home under their direction until they're old enough then to go to an external institution. Whatever it is, the parents have the authority in this area, I would argue, from those passages that we cited. Now, this doesn't mean that when we disobey the government in these areas, that it will be easy. And there may be many difficult consequences to deal with. In Germany, they're pretty strict about this. I mean, they're strict if you just aren't at school, in your government-run school. I know someone from work who, she has German background, and they were inviting their relatives to their wedding and they had to arrange their wedding to be in this time of school holidays so that their cousins and relatives from Germany could easily attend the wedding and miss school, because it would be a difficulty for them to miss school, miss being at state-run schools, if they had their wedding during school term. I just find that amazing. But there you go. So disobedience will be difficult. I mean, and if that's what they're like with attendance at state schools, imagine what they're like if you choose to homeschool your child in Germany, for example. There may be countries where it's even harder. And so we have to decide, are we going to accept the consequences in choosing to exercise our liberty and disobeying the government in these areas? Our children are not the property of the state, and we are free in Christ to educate them, to know and love him as we see best as parents. Now, let's turn to a more pertinent example. COVID-19 vaccine mandates. You've heard a lot about them in the media, I'm sure. Now, the government of the Northern Territory and Western Australia have the most extensive vaccine mandates in Australia at the moment. And they're requiring, like, their mandates sort of cast a net over about 75% of their workforces in that territory and state. And if those workers don't get a COVID vaccine by a certain date, they face either large fines and or losing their jobs. So Northern Territory, it's a $5,000 fine, and you'll lose your job in addition to the fine if you don't have it by a certain date. In Western Australia, I believe it's just losing your job. In countries like Austria, they've already flagged that they're going to make COVID-19 vaccines mandatory. When we say mandatory, it's not just losing your job. It would be a criminal offence to not be vaccinated by a certain date. Austria's already flagged that. Now, is it a sin to get a COVID-19 vaccine? Well, of course it isn't. Of course it's not a sin. It's a conscience issue. If you feel, based upon the data and the trials that have been done, it makes sense for you to get it, and it's in your interest, then of course, go get it. You're not sinning against God. You can freely do so. But may you, can you, disobey this government, these government edicts? But I'd argue, yes, you can. Our bodies are not the property of the state. If you go get a surgery, you have to consent to it, right? You have to sign forms. They can't just do something to you unless there's consent. And if you're not able to give consent, then typically it's someone you've allowed on your behalf to give consent for you. And we observe this principle in every area, every other area, except in this instance. Our bodies are not the property of the state. We do not owe the civil government our bodies to be jabbed with a vaccine. That is outside of their God-given authority. And as we said earlier, our bodies are under our own individual authority to be used to glorify God as his temples of the Holy Spirit. If anyone feels that a medical procedure is not within their own interests, for example, some people have said that they consider these vaccines unsafe, whether they're right or wrong, that's completely within their rights under God to freely reject a COVID-19 vaccine. The Christian has complete liberty on this issue, and the civil government is operating in these instances, Northern Territory, Western Australia, or Austria as they're flagging, they're operating outside of their sphere of authority that God has established. Now, some may object and say, but doesn't the government have jurisdiction in this area to mandate vaccines in order to reduce the transmission of COVID-19 and to keep others safe, to perhaps keep hospitals from being overwhelmed? Doesn't the government have an interest in this area? Well, yes, they do have an interest in this area. They have an interest in protecting life, but they must do it in a lawful way, in a way which is in the jurisdiction that God has given them. And so if a government feels that vaccines are really, really important to protect life, then what should they do? By all means, encourage them, recommend them, advertise and tell people about all the benefits of them. But they should, and if they want to make sure that there's adequate capacity in hospitals, then make sure you've got surge capacity in place. Make sure you've got enough doctors and nurses, pull them out of retirement, get the students ready if you need to make sure the hospitals are staffed for what you need. Also, make sure you've got enough medical therapeutics available to have early treatment so that people are not getting into hospital in the first place. But injecting substances into citizens against their will or depriving them of their livelihoods to coerce them into taking such substances is not a lawful thing for them to do. It's not an option that ought to be on the table in God's economy, I would argue. Another example, a COVID-related example, it relates to locking people down in their homes. And Germany, Austria, and other countries as well, they're talking now about locking down only the unvaccinated. Because they know if they lock down everybody, there'll be a revolt, because they're sick of lockdowns in Europe, understandably. So they're just focusing on the unvaccinated. But again, lockdowns in general. Is it sinful for us to obey the civil government and to remain in our homes and leave only for essential reasons? Well, no, it's not. In fact, it could be quite a prudent thing if you're quite if you're quite immune deficient, and you know there's a virus spreading throughout a community. You probably do want to take precautions, but you would need to assess that risk level yourself. And it's not sinful for you to do what the government recommends. But must you obey this edict? Does the government have the authority to dictate your daily activities? Do they have the right to limit you to only 1 hour of outdoor exercise, as happened in Sydney recently? Or to travel only to the shops, or to not be able to travel to the shops after 9 p.m. in a certain local government area of Sydney? Or to prevent you travelling more than 5 kilometres from your home? Or to prevent you from visiting your lonely mother-in-law? Or to prevent you from seeing extended family and friends for months and months on end? Isn't this another area in which God has given us freedom and liberty as individuals? I don't think the state can argue it's owed any of these things, and I would argue they're operating outside of their God-given jurisdiction. Now, this is my argument. You're free to disagree. There's nothing in Scripture, I think, which gives government such invasive authority over the lives of their citizens. Or at least if they're going to claim that, they're going to have to justify it with the level of risk that's there. So fair enough if the government's saying, stay within your homes because there's planes bombing Britain over your head in the midst of World War II. That would seem to me a much higher risk for something that the government could argue is within their jurisdiction, a much more near threat to life than, say, something which we're talking about, even after vaccination, has a 0.1% death rate. A virus, that is. So government may advise, I think, they can, within their God-given jurisdiction. Avoid large gatherings. Do this, don't do that. You know, wear masks when you go to the supermarket, whatever. But I don't believe that God has the power to coerce, to give them the power to coerce us in this way of ordering our lives. And maybe if you do think they do, how long do they have it for? How long is this within their jurisdiction? A week? 2 weeks? 3 months? A year? How long should the unvaccinated be stopped from going to the shops? What happens if government says, no, you can't go to the supermarket either? We'll just deliver your food to you. At what point is the jurisdiction exceeded that God has given the state? You have to think about these questions. So I'm bringing some of these issues up so that we can be thinking through them. There is a point, there is a line, and we may draw the line differently, and we ought to be respectful of brothers and sisters who, as they're thinking through this thing, might come to different conclusions. But there is a limit. There is always a limit to God's jurisdiction that he's given the civil government. And praise God for that. Now, what about the state telling the church how and when to worship God? Another example. Don't sing. Don't partake of the Lord's Supper. It's too risky. Don't allow the unvaccinated into the congregation. You can worship online. That's good enough. You can only worship in person through small groups, maybe only 10 at a time in every congregation. And so more and more, if these sorts of restrictions have been here in Australia or overseas. Now, as I noted last week, many of these things, I argued, are actually areas in which the government is commanding us to sin. Or at least if we do this for long enough, when the risk level is low enough, that we're actually crossing a line and going from not sinning into sinning when we disobey, or when we obey the government edicts in these areas. But even before we come to that point of where some of these things are actually sinful and we must disobey these edicts, people like John MacArthur have argued that these edicts themselves are just outside the government's jurisdiction. They are part of the things that are owed to God, that is the church. They are part of the things that belong to God, not belong to Caesar. They're outside of the sphere of authority of Caesar. And so while the government may advise in these areas, the church is the one that has to make the decision. The elders of the church have to make the decision for the congregation as to what they're going to do in these instances. The government may advise, but the elders are to make the decision. And the elders themselves are the ones that are in authority over the ordering of the worship of God under the headship and lordship of Christ. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So who's going to give an account for how God's church is organised, how the worship of God occurs, how church discipline is administered, how the teaching of the scriptures is done. It's the elders, right? Those who have authority over your souls. They're the ones that are going to have to give an account, not Caesar. And so therefore it's under their jurisdiction. They're told, elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Okay? That is their jurisdiction. That is their responsibility before God. Now, in this instance of church attendance, some churches may argue, well, we're going to comply with the government, not because we think the risk is too high, but maybe because we think there's wisdom in complying, at least for a time. Maybe there are unbelievers that we're concerned about and how our witness will look if we don't comply. We are free not to comply, but we'll constrain that freedom because we don't want to bring, bad words from unbelievers who think we look like a law unto ourselves, even though we are free to do so before God. You know, there may be things that we weigh up that mean that we exercise our liberty in a certain way. Sometimes Christians constrain our liberties for the sake of our witness before the world or the sake of the weaker brother. You know, that principle is there in Scripture. And so John MacArthur said that Grace Community Church did stop meeting for a time, they felt like it was prudent to do so. But they said it was still the responsibility of the church to decide that, whether to listen and follow the government directive. So in conclusion, the conclusion to this three-part series, we ought to thank God for civil government. It is ordained of God for our good and for the ordering of society, for the restraining of evil through the use of the sword. We are to respect the civil government and submit ourselves to it for the Lord's sake, and not to seek to revolt against it or take up arms against it. But we also are to be thankful that civil government is not a supreme authority. Thank God that human institutions are not supreme authorities. Rather, they are all subject to God, who is supreme. God holds civil government accountable for when it does evil. God will judge them. Thank God that we don't need to do that. And we ought to also be thankful that the civil government is not all-encompassing, but rather God limits its jurisdiction to his sphere that he has established. And he gives us other institutions like the church, family, employers, individuals to also ensure that civil government is kept in check when it seeks to exceed its God-given jurisdiction. In many Christian-influenced countries like Australia, we ought to be thankful for the legacy that the Bible and those who follow the Bible have had in giving us a fairly limited tradition of civil government. Sorry, a tradition of fairly limited civil government. A government itself that is divided up into many institutions. Right? Remember I said in our first message, we've got the executive, the legislature, the judiciary, a free media. We've got voters who can petition and protest and vote. We've got a constitution, we've got federal governments, we've got state governments, we've got local governments. So in the wisdom of God, the forefathers of Australia and many other countries like Australia have split up even the civil government into many different institutions, so that its power is kept in check. And then on top of that, we've got the church, we've got family, we've got individuals, we've got employers. So distribute that power that can corrupt sinful human beings as much as possible. I think that's a wonderful legacy of those who love God's word that have given to countries like Australia. A civil government that is not accountable to God and limited to its God-given jurisdiction can cause much misery to its citizens. History has shown us that it often seeks to take the place of God himself. Modern day example, the Chinese Communist Party. President Xi of China is basically worshipped as divine. Xi Jinping thought is brainwashing many people day after day after day. If you don't read your 1 hour or 2 hours of Xi Jinping thought, you're in trouble. Obviously Caesar was worshipped as divine in the Roman Empire. Governments that are untethered, that have no bounds, or think they have no bounds, often seek to take the place of God himself. And so there is a good history of respectful Christian disobedience against governments like those in prayer and wisdom to tell these prophetically, but especially the church, to tell these civil governments that you are not lawfully operating as God would have you. And many of them over time have been put back in their box. And that has been for the good of many countries, particularly that we have we experience here in Australia and many other countries in the world. So during this series, we've explored ways that we can honour God and still disobey the civil government when they command us to sin or when they exceed their God-given authority. And in doing so, we can call them also to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day judge them. God doesn't just judge individuals, he judges the civil magistrate as well. And so let's close our series by reading Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The worst governments in the world the best governments in the world point us to the Lord Jesus, whose perfect government we will one day fully experience. That king that God has set on his holy hill, the Lord Jesus, the Son. And the worst governments in the world help us to yearn for and long for the wonderful rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that government ought to be called to repentance, for his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Amen.